the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Romans, chapter 8. We'll look at verses 18 to 25 for the most part, starting with verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Our present sufferings. So Paul is including himself among those who have suffered. In answering the question then, why does God allow suffering? Let's face the issue first of all as to our own position. What is it? Are we asking this question as an observer of suffering or as somebody who is involved? Perhaps who is suffering or maybe has suffered. When the IRA bomb went off a few years ago at the famous Harrods store here in London, we were all certainly concerned about it. I even heard the explosion myself. But it was surely that member of All Souls Church who was working in Harrods who was personally involved. The terrorist bomb that brought down the Pan Am airliner over Lockerbie those years ago concentrated the minds of millions of people around the world. But it was a bit more personal to us at All Souls to lose in that disaster two of our church members, Sarah Eicher and Paul Freeman. Some of you will remember them. It was more personal even to their relatives. Let me press the issue a bit more. In Luke chapter 13, we read of how Jesus answered the question of suffering when he was told about Pilate's persecution of the Jews. He himself went on to speak about another tragedy when the Tower of Siloam fell and killed 18 people. Were these sufferers being punished in some way? The question was being asked. No, says Jesus. But then he went on to speak about the future death of his questioners and added, unless you repent, then you too will all perish. And the word he used for perish means ruined. He was making the point that in these tragedies, people were pitched out of this life, very likely without ever making their peace with God or knowing the forgiveness of sins, not just physical death, but being eternally ruined. So Jesus was saying, listen, let's stop talking about their death. Shall we use this occasion to talk about your death? You see, it'll be your turn one day. How ready will you be? Nearly every time a tragedy hits our TV screens or newspapers, the sentence we hear, you never think that it'll happen to you. The car accident, the icy tap on your shoulder of bereavement in the family, the bad news from the specialist. The fact of suffering in our world ought to be helping us to get ready for when it is our turn, as it will be. So it isn't just a theoretical question that could be asked by a cynical critic who wants to be awkward in the group. We should ask such questions as members ourselves of suffering humanity, people who are personally involved, and furthermore, people who are looking at the issue as insiders to the Christian faith revealed in the Bible. If you ask about suffering from the point of view of an outsider, an unbeliever, you will never be able to gain even the faintest glimmering of an answer. So I say to those of us who are not yet committed to Christ, as you ask, oh, what about all the suffering in the world? It is much harder for you to answer that than for the Christian. Much harder. You will never get an answer to that question. And while we Christians find it very hard, we never get the answer totally right. We struggle with it. Of course we do. Nevertheless, that whole element of suffering is built into our worldview, the way we look at things. It's built into our understanding of this universe. It's part of the whole makeup of it. That's why through courses such as Christianity Explored, through Bible get-togethers, in fellowship groups and student groups, we try and deal with these questions, but from an insider point of view. The Apostle Paul does so here in this 8th chapter of his letter to the Romans. Let's step inside the Christian mindset then, keeping those Bibles open, Romans chapter 8, and we will come and we will sit at the feet of the martyrs who've been through it all before us. And we will listen too to Paul in his great 8th chapter of the Romans. So don't look at me, but look at the Bible. Romans chapter 8, verse 18, our present sufferings. Paul the Apostle is writing to a tiny oppressed minority group in Rome, an untidy ragbag of cultures and backgrounds that thought to call itself a church. Throughout Paul's chapters has emerged a remarkable sorting out and setting out of the Christian gospel, moving from universal judgment and condemnation to God's free grace by which, at infinite expense, the holy and just wrath that the sin of the world deserved was intercepted and borne by God himself in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. On account of the cross, where God's righteous anger was targeted, men and women need no longer face the banishment of the Garden of Eden. Instead, to use the language of Romans, we may be justified, made alive in the Spirit, and adopted into God's family. Is that you? At this point in chapter 8, the landscape then seems to widen and grow incredibly. It does so in this passage in front of us. The twin themes of suffering and glory take on the dimensions of all creation and the universe itself. Now it's not just the persecution from the Roman Caesars or the problems of being a minority group in an imperialistic regime. It's the world. It's nature. It's the universe that seems to be in a state of intensity and longing to be free. Do you see it there in verses 19 to 21? The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, that's God, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Now it is the big view that is important if we're to make sense of the detail. Individual events will mock us time and again otherwise. Palermo Airport, the Oklahoma bombing, the murder of toddler James Bulger, the hurricanes, Mount Etna, the floods of Mozambique, the chaos today in Zimbabwe. You can go back if you like. The Black Death of the mid-14th century was probably the most lethal disaster of recorded history. The mortality rate for the area extending between India and Iceland was estimated at about 20 million people, and that in a far more limited population than we have now. As the French chronicler Jean Froissart put it, a third of the world died. And we can't make sense of any of that unless we can step back a little and see the bigger picture. The scriptures teach us to stand back from the canvas painting of the world and its sorrows and view the total impressionistic scene that's given to us in a rounded-off biblical worldview. What's happening to us? Asked the beleaguered Christians hemmed in by the power of Rome. Stand back, says Paul, and survey your universe. Let your view of that color and fill in your perception of the current dismal scene. Let's pause for a moment. What was the question that titles this sermon? Why does God allow suffering? Answer? Because, from the beginning, God allowed the human race free agency and choice. Choice between trustful obedience to him or willful rebellion in a search for independence. If fellowship with our Maker was to mean anything at all, there had to be that possibility of moral choice. Otherwise, humanity would not be humanity at all. We would be reduced to the level of plants and animals, or just to machine programming. But no, we were made in the image of God, a race of God-like beings, created for a glorious future and for eternal fellowship with Him. Genesis 3, then, is just about the most important chapter of the Bible. From it, we learn of the universal death that resulted from our choice to rebel, a rebellion that has left its mark upon the whole of the created order. After all, men and women were the apex of God's good creation, to the extent that humanity is placed in a special position of custodianship over the creation. We're not just a part of creation, we're set over it, entrusted with the responsibility of looking after the creation, husbanding its resources, and developing them in a God-like way. So the fall of human beings, as represented by Adam and Eve, was catastrophic. Not only in bringing death and judgment upon us all, and banishment from the garden of God's friendship, but also bringing death and decay upon the surrounding environment, and all that goes along with such death, disease, the aging process, floods and plagues, droughts and famines. Cursed is the ground because of you, thunders the judgment of Genesis 3 verse 17 and 18. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. Even from that very chapter comes the first indication of God's redeeming activity to put things right. There's the promise in Genesis 3 verse 15 of the seed of the woman, the offspring. It's put in the singular, a singular seed, not a plural seed, one person, who will one day crush the serpent. So already there's the prophecy of the gospel, of Christ, of restoration. Then we ask often in our foolishness, why not right the wrong, just at a single stroke? Put it right, God. Answer, to right what is wrong at a single stroke would have meant wiping out the human race at a single stroke. When we find ourselves asking fatuously, why doesn't God put right the sufferings and the violence and the pain of Northern Ireland at a single stroke? The answer is itself a question. How righteous are you? What risk of you being caught up with all those others being slammed into hell if God was going to intervene at a single stroke? Would you be caught up in all that too? How does He separate out a person like you and me? The Bible teaches us that God is going to act at a single stroke on a day and a time known only to Him. It's going to happen. But when it happens, it will be the end of the world. And then, no more chances, no more waiting, it'll be over. Meanwhile, then, we're presented in the Scriptures with a God of amazing patience. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So there's no swift action at a single stroke, because too many people would be blasted under the judgment that will be required to set things right. So God waits. He works. He plans. He agonizes. He sends messenger after messenger, prophet after prophet. He's not required to, but out of love He persists. And then He comes in the person of Jesus, still working, loving, wooing. He suffers hell's agonies Himself on the cross. God, the greatest sufferer in the universe. The letter to the Romans reminds us that He has acted once and for all in Jesus Christ, accepting in Him the responsibility of the world's sins. Men and women, on coming to the cross of Calvary, are forgiven. Their sins will never be held against them, because Christ has endured the divine judgment in our place. But nothing happens without our consent. Millions of others refuse to repent and come to Christ. And then even speaking of those who do consent to have Christ forgive their sins, how long does it take to make somebody holy? Can we go to bed one night and wake up next morning, I become holy? It doesn't happen like that. It can't happen like that. For characters and lifestyles to resemble that of Jesus, it can't happen just like that. And how long does it take the world to recover from the fall of humanity and to become a garden again? How long? Oh, all this will happen at a stroke on that final day when God acts, a new heaven and a new earth, a garden city, and the church like a pure bride meeting her bridegroom, Jesus Christ, on the day of his return. We can hardly wait. But in the meantime, we're caught in a strange in-between situation. The joy of forgiveness is ours. Membership of God's eternal kingdom. Those blockbusting problems that kept us shut out of God's fellowship have gone forever. But we're still painfully unlike Christ in holiness. There was a saintly man centuries ago called Theophan the Recluse. He once said, "The awareness of God shall be with you as clearly as a toothache." When I read that, I thought, what an odd way of putting it. Toothache? Presence of God? But I wonder if he was thinking of Romans 8 when he said that. Because here in our passage, I detect three kinds of ache. The apostle writes in terms of groaning, he uses that phrase. Endurance, pain, incompleteness. Why is there suffering and ache and pain in life around us? One answer lies right here. Let me put it like this. We ache along with nature. The creation is groaning. We learn that from verse 22. There's an ache within the universe that is connected with the fall of humanity, and we feel it too. But in what way does creation ache? I like very much the quotation from the commentator Charles Cranfield that John Stott here includes in his Bible Speaks Today exposition. I quote, this is Cranfield, "And if the question is asked, what sense can there be in saying that the subhuman creation, the Jungfrau, for example, or the Matterhorn, or the planet Venus, how can they suffer frustration by being prevented from properly fulfilling the purpose of its existence? The answer must be surely that the whole magnificent theatre of the universe, created for God's glory, is cheated of its true fulfillment so long as man, the chief actor in the great drama of God's praise, fails to contribute his rational part. While we are as we are, the world and the universe will always be in a state of discordant tension. Today we dimly perceive how the selfishness of the human race affects the world, killing off valuable species, robbing the oceans, ruining the forests, so that Isaiah chapter 24 verse 5 rings strangely true. The earth lies polluted under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant, therefore a curse devours the earth." The world, and we within it, are aching for something better. It's a different world to the world it was at the beginning, and it is a different world to the world it will be at the end. We're in the middle at the moment. It's a world that waits and aches, anticipating the transformation that will come with the final redemption, what verse 19 here calls the revealing of the sons of God, when finally we enter into glory and are perfected. And how do we cope? Perhaps verse 18 gives us the answer. "I consider," says Paul, he means I've weighed it up. "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So just the first fruits, verse 23, are enough for Paul to do his mathematics. The first touch of God's Spirit in his life, even that's enough. So we do our mathematics. We compare, verse 18, the coming glory with the present suffering, and we've weighed it up. And when we have weighed it up, we see there's no comparison at all. Just the first fruits alone are enough to encourage us to work and to win. That's part of it. We ache with nature. But I also notice that we ache from hope. We ache from hope. That's the second groaning or aching that I detect here. What's the difference between the unbelieving world and the Christian? The world struggles on, not knowing that there's something better. We do. We know. The Christian has the first fruits of Christ's Spirit in life, giving rise to the hope, and by hope we mean a confident expectation, of a better and wonderful future ahead. Now that makes us ache somewhat, just because we are assured. We can hardly wait. We say, oh, I want it now. Christ is our great model here. Verse 17, just before our passage, is so helpful and so encouraging. Verse 17, now if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. If as a Christian you find yourself suffering, and perhaps because you're a Christian, it's a surefire sign that you are a co-heir with Jesus, and that God is paying you a great compliment. He's entrusting you with that responsibility of enduring suffering in a strange way, along with, in the company of Jesus Christ. It's a great compliment. We can take it like that. Sometimes people who've just become believers, they'll sometimes confide in one or other of us Christian workers and leaders or pastors. They'll sometimes sit down and say, oh no, since I became a Christian, I find a great avalanche of problems now. And then we come back to them and we say, is the biggest problem solved? That of unforgiven sin and how you're going to spend eternity. Oh yeah, that's solved. Well, we say that's the biggest thing. So what are these problems? Well, the temptations in London, and I find that things that I didn't used to worry about at all now worry me terribly, the things that are wrong in my life. And I find the opposition of people in my workplace very, very difficult. I find it so difficult. And we tend then to encourage them to say, that's a good sign, actually. It's hard, but actually it's a good sign. It's a sure sign that you've turned around and are going with Christ and against the tug, the world and the flesh and the devil. It's a good sign, actually. Be encouraged. And we can do that for each other. We can live with these tensions once we understand them. The problem is if we don't understand them. Like the Marxists. The old-style Marxists could never understand, because they believed in a utopian ideal that was perfectible here in this world. That was always going to elude them. They were never going to achieve that aim. How could they? We Christians don't think like that one little bit. We're not looking forward to a utopian ideal achievable here in this world. We know that's not on. It's not until the next world, the new heaven and the new earth, that such a thing will happen. And we can live with the tension once we understand it. That's what we have to train ourselves to do. I've had the first fruit. So, verse 25, I can wait for the rest. I can wait and work. If you've got a good, clear view of the future, then the present will make bags of sense. If you've got an inadequate view of the future, then the present won't make any sense at all. Not really. But if you've got the first fruits, that's helpful. We were eating ice cream the other day at the rectory, having evening meal. Liz said, like some ice cream? I said, yeah, like some ice cream, very hot day. And as I tasted the ice cream, it was delicious. I said to her at the end, you know, that is the best, most tasty ice cream I have ever had. She said, I made it. But that encouraged me, because I thought there'll be more then. More to come. That's how it works with the Christian life. We get a little taste and we say, oh, that's wonderful. Your first opportunity of service in some way or another. Somebody asks you to take on a piece of service and you do it, and at the end you think, oh, that was wonderful. There'll be more. There'll be more. And at the end of it, an eternity of future with the very person you've been serving. So our Christian hope helps us with the ache of waiting for a resurrection body, end of verse 23, in a totally renovated universe, the hard work, the temptations, the setbacks. We ache with nature, and we ache also from hope. And thirdly, we ache in prayer. It's the third groaning or aching that we see here in our passage. May I read verses 26 and 27? In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Here's the ache, the groan, of not always knowing what to pray for and feeling helpless in our praying. It is an education, this matter of prayer. And the reason why we love to meet together, many of us in this church, for the church prayer gathering, is that we learn, each time we do it, a bit more. We learn a bit more about the world outside. We're stretching our vision of the world and all its needs and problems. We hear of countries we never heard of at all before we were Christian people. Now we find ourselves praying for them. It's an education, prayer, and the Spirit helps us, and we help one another in the life of the Spirit. And slowly what happens is that by the working of the Holy Spirit, we're instructed in the painful ache of thinking of prayer as a kind of wishing well, which it isn't. We go on from that to the biblical purpose of prayer, which is to cooperate with God in his divine purposes. He's chosen prayer as a means to effect his will. We pray, he works. That's how it is to be. And the Spirit has already begun his work in the Christian. But we sometimes ache with learning these difficult lessons. He is our instructor. He is our encourager. He is our inspirer in the life of prayer. As verse 26 tells us. I remember a missionary years ago from Australia. He became world famous. Paul White was his name, a medical missionary. And he worked in Tanzania. And out he came with all these wonderful, he called them the Jungle Doctor books. Millions of people read them. And I remember him describing one day to us how sometimes when he was doing an operation, right out in the thick of the African bush, mosquitoes everywhere, very little to help him, a little beach lamp, just a flickering lamp to help him, and hardly anything, hardly any resources. And he'd find himself in the middle of an intricate operation praying. And he said his prayer would not be verbalized at all. It would be a wordless prayer. He operated and just wordlessly, help me, help me, help me, help me, help me, to get it right. Is there somebody here who at the moment is swimming in the tides of bereavement? God bless you today. And there's an ache. And sometimes when there's been some bitter disappointment or heartache or a loss, we don't know what to say. Many people say that. They'll sometimes say, my prayers have dried up. So I've lost my faith. No, they haven't lost their faith. It's just that they don't know what to say. And the Spirit helps us on those occasions. Psalm 77 verse 4 says, I am so troubled that I cannot speak. Many people know that experience. It's not unhealthy. We can live in a comfortable silence with the Lord at those periods of life when we're aching because of something that has happened. And the Spirit helps us in our aching. The Spirit helps us to exist comfortably with the Lord, even though we're silenced perhaps for quite a long time. So the three groans, the three aches of Romans 8, and of how the Spirit's first fruits enable us to persist with confidence. We ache with nature. We ache from hope. We ache in prayer. We come back as we close to verse 18 once again. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Do you know, friends, all over the Bible, all over the New Testament, that suffering and glory go hand in hand together like twin brothers, twin sisters. It's extraordinary. You cannot have the one without the other. You can't have the glory without the suffering. You can't have the crown without the cross. Preachers have been saying it from time immemorial, but when you actually look at the pages of the New Testament, you find it's true. In some circles, it's all aching and groaning because Christ's followers fail to see the glory. They've not got the big picture. So we have to step back in the life of prayer and the Bible and the church and the church prayer gathering and learn to see the big picture. In certain other circles, as John Stott was saying to me only this morning, it's all grinning and no groaning. Everything is expected to be wonderful. You know, no pain, no battles. Any photos of the saints must inevitably show them smiling and grinning. But that's a false spirituality. Indeed, in none of the books on Christian spirituality that I have so far read is suffering ever mentioned. I cannot understand why. Erudite men and women have written books on Christian spirituality, and I go through and I think, where's suffering? Nowhere there. Why not? Why not? It should be there. It's an essential component of living the Christian life. But just to read the New Testament is enough to show that in fact it is an essential ingredient of discipleship to expect the crown of glory. Glory and suffering go together. There's John in the book of Revelation. I, John, who share with you in Jesus the tribulation and the kingdom. It's all in one and the same sentence. Glory and suffering go together. Why does God allow suffering? Look at Jesus for the full answer. Because as we look at him, we get the picture. He's entered into it all. He's seen it. He's gone ahead of us. He's our model. And there it is for us. We share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. At the center of all suffering is the cross. Come back to that, and our present sufferings then take on a proper perspective. We see Jesus in his sufferings, and then we say to ourselves, as we look at all that God has endured in reclaiming this world to himself, we say to ourselves, God is the biggest sufferer in the universe. Let's pray now. We're dimly aware, Lord, that we're only just teetering on the edge of these great questions, but we do thank you with all our hearts that in the Christian revelation we have built into our understanding of things where suffering is. Help us then to identify well, joyfully and with feeling, with the suffering world outside this country. We thank you for the martyrs. We bow in awe at their example. But then we want to come back to Christ again and again. Help us in this church and fellowship to live the cross as a way of life, where the suffering and the glory are so strangely, inextricably entwined. For Jesus' sake, Amen.